Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and I'll begin reading from verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." Amen.
Well, it's a privilege to be able to open God's Word and share it with you all. We have before us a very familiar passage. I don't want to go through the whole text. I just want to single out three verses here, and I really want to narrow in on them. So before we jump in, let's pray and ask the Lord for His help. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we are humbled before You. We are privileged to be able to gather here, especially in light of what we have seen in that video. Our hearts are grieved as we see our brothers and sisters suffering around the world. Lord, help us to use everything that You have given us here to glorify You. Father, we pray that we would be here in this church a people that honor You and magnify You, that live in a manner that is pleasing to You, God. Father, our hearts rejoice even though we see what's happening around the world as many are gathering on the Lord's Day today. We marvel at the thought that You are still saving people and that there will be conversions even today, that there will be souls who are being rescued, who are being brought into Your kingdom as we speak and as we gather right now. And our hearts rejoice at this. I pray even this morning, Lord, if there are any here who are far from You, who are lost, and who do not know the Saviour, I pray that You would be pleased to draw them in and bring them into Your kingdom, the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Everything that we do here, everything about this church, every reason for why we gather, may it be solely for glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be fully rewarded for everything that He suffered. Magnify Your Son. Magnify Your Son and glorify Your name, Father. We pray desperately for the Holy Spirit's help this morning. Challenge us, confront us, encourage us, build us up, refine us, and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Cause Your word to come alive to us, we ask. In the name of Your Son, amen. For the Christian, the day that we came to faith, the day that our eyes were opened, when we were transferred into the kingdom, the day when we were saved and were born again, that is the single most important day of our lives. Our birthday is a special day, but the day of our new birth far outweighs that. You can be born once and end up in hell, but if you were born a second time, then your entrance into heaven is secured for all eternity. This is the day that we're born again. That's our testimony. That's the story of when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of us, it happened, for those who are Christians, it happened in a variety of different ways. Now, whether you grew up in church or whether you didn't grow up in church, every Christian is born again and something happened. You might not even be able to put your finger exactly on the moment, but it might have been through a preacher opening up God's word. It might have been in a Bible study. It might have been through an evangelist. It might have been someone praying for you. It might have been listening to a sermon at home. However it is, that's your testimony. That's your story of how you came to faith. And here in our passage, we read of a woman and her testimony, how she came to faith. The most important day in her life. One of the worst sinners in her town, who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner who became an evangelist. Now the context here is, I don't want to go through the passage. We're going to pretty much begin in verse 39, but the context is, she's had this encounter with Jesus. And Jesus has literally grabbed in, taken out her heart and shown it before her in all of its ugliness. Go call your five husbands. He shows it to her right there. And she sees her sinfulness and she comes to faith. But look at verse 39. And we're just going to look at a few verses this morning. Look at verse 39, an important part of this encounter. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. What is this woman's first instinct after coming to faith in Christ, after encountering the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the very first thing? She goes running back to her hometown because she's got news to tell. There is something to be told. There is something worth telling. She has tasted of the living water that Christ has spoken of. And here we see evidence, and there's a lesson for us, evidence of a life that has been changed by Jesus Christ. What is an evidence of a life changed by Christ? Evangelism. Evangelism. She became aware. She meets Christ. She's not only aware that she was always in the dark, but all of a sudden she has a realization, I live among a people who are in the dark, and they desperately need him too. That's her first instinct. When you are enlightened by the gospel, when you're confronted by the gospel, transformed by the gospel does not become your best kept secret. It is deeply troubling to hear people say, my faith is just this private thing between me and God. I don't put my faith on anyone. I don't like to force anything upon anyone. If that's you, something's terribly, terribly wrong. It's not a secret thing. It's not something that you just keep for yourself. That's contrary to the Great Commission. It's opposite to the Great Commission. It's opposite to our mission. Look at verse 28. Just go back. Look what happens. Verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. She came with the water jar. And then she leaves it behind and she runs back to her town. She fulfills the Great Commission before she even knew there was a Great Commission. It hadn't even been given yet. That comes after the resurrection. But that is the natural outworking of the Holy Spirit. She runs and she leaves her water jar behind. Why does she leave her water jar behind? We don't know. Was it too heavy? Would it slow her down getting back to the town? Did she completely forget the reason why she came to the well? Because she was so enraptured by the one at the well? This is extraordinary. She becomes a living illustration for the mission of the church. This is what it's all about. That's why you're here. That's why he saved you. That's why he saved you. And extraordinary because she goes back to tell her town. Previously, she was a woman that was in hiding in her town. She had that shameful past. She had no right to speak to anyone. She was in hiding, and now she comes running out, getting as many people as she can to talk to and to witness to. That's the greatness of coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he can do. I want you to see in this that a testimony, your testimony can be a mighty weapon in the hand of God. Look at verse 39 again. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Many believed in him. Look at how God used this brand new convert. And you have to look at her and think, what qualifications did she have? What training did she have? What abilities? How much did she know of Christ? How mature was she in the faith? Nothing. Nothing. All she said was what happened. That's it. That's all she could say. And this is encouragement for us. God doesn't just use the most eloquent, the most gifted, the most mature in the faith. That's not what God's about. He can use anyone. And you see her. She runs back. She barely knows anything. And her testimony is, come and see a man. He told me everything I've ever done. He's extraordinary. Just come out and see him. That's it. Now, when you look at that, and I look at that, you think, I've heard way better testimonies than that. I've heard way better acts of evangelism than that. There's nothing spectacular about it. But she did what she could, and many believed because of her testimony. We see this huge outcome from an insignificant woman. How often does God use little and weak things to accomplish great things? Just look at 8-year-old Josiah becoming king and he reforms a nation. Just look at who God chooses to slay the giant, the little shepherd boy. Just look at who Jesus chooses to go and conquer the world with the gospel. He doesn't choose well-educated, trained rabbis. He uses fishermen and tax collectors. And who does he use to bring in this whole town of Samaria in Sychar? A sinful harlot. This is what God's about. And you look at this and you see how great a forest can be set on fire by a single spark. That's what God can do. And this woman was that spark that set a forest on fire. That's what she did. And there is encouragement for the Christian here. The Christian who speaks can be mightily used by God. This is encouragement for the pastor who has a tiny little church. This is encouragement for the Sunday school teacher who has a small little class. This is encouragement for the scripture teacher who has a class that doesn't really listen and don't seem interested. This is encouragement for the small Bible studies. A forest set on fire by a small spark. But see this spark and see what happened. This woman, the town heard her. Though her testimony was very simple, I imagine that it was full of fire and intensity. Can you imagine the urgency of her voice when she comes running into that town? The fire in her eyes. They saw something different here. They knew that she meant business. There was a persuasiveness about her words. And can I encourage you, when you testify, when you evangelize to the lost, can you preach to them as though you really mean it? As though you really have been saved from hell? Look at her run back to her town and do the same. A heart overflowing with love. There's nothing worse than a cold preacher, a cold person who's witnessing. Testify like you mean it. And we see not only did she testify about Jesus, but in verse 29 it says, "Come see a man." When you witness, when you evangelize, testify who Jesus is, what he has done, but do not forget to call sinners to come and repent. Call them. Don't just say who he is and what he's done. Tell them to make a decision. Tell them to bow the knee. Tell them today's a day of salvation. You must respond. Turn from your sin. Don't just talk about this abstract Christianity and then leave it and say, do whatever you want. Call them. Come and see him. Come and drink of the living water. He offers it to everyone who will receive. Learn from this evangelist. And note the details of her testimony. What was her incredibly profound testimony? "He told me everything I ever did." Now that's remarkable, because God uses that statement to bring a town to salvation. But what's so remarkable about that? "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." That should have had the opposite effect on that town. That statement should have had the opposite effect on the town. Why would you want to go and see a man who will tell you and expose every sin in your life? Why would you want to go see a man like that? Think about it. If I was endowed with the ability and the gift to know in my mind every single sin you have ever committed, the deepest hidden things that you are so ashamed of, you would leave this church. You wouldn't want to be anywhere near me. You wouldn't want to be found in the same city as me. You wouldn't want your family and your loved ones anywhere near me. And yet, God brings an entire town through this. You know, I was thinking over this, and as I was preparing the sermon, God brought to mind a story from my past that I had conveniently erased from my memory. And I'll share it with you, because we're family and family loves each other, okay? Now, I guess for most of you, you know that I grew up in a Pentecostal church. And I can't quite pinpoint the date, but I might have been somewhere between 10 to 12 years old. And anyway, one particular Sunday, we had a guest speaker who was coming. Now, again, I was very uneducated, didn't know anything about the Bible, even though I grew up in church. and we had a guest speaker who was coming, and he was supposedly a prophet. And so there was great anticipation that our church managed to secure this prophet who was going to come and preach at our church. Well, anyway, that particular Sunday morning, we were the first ones, my family were the first ones to kind of open up the church because Dad was in the music team. And we're kind of there waiting, and people started coming in, slowly started arriving. And there was this anticipation for this guest speaker, this prophet who was coming. And I remember just being a young boy, and all the adults were talking in the foyer, and someone said, "You better be careful, I've heard about this guy. He's been known to confront people about hidden sin in their life." Now, I don't know if they were joking, I don't know if it was a joke, if adults were just mucking around. I'd never read this passage before in my life, and so I didn't know what was going on. Anyway, shortly after this, the man comes, he arrives, and he starts walking into the foyer, and I get one look at him, and I run straight upstairs. We had a two-story church. I ran straight upstairs. I locked myself in one of the Sunday school rooms. I stayed up there the whole service. Did not listen to the sermon. Did not come down till I saw that he'd left the premises. That's the pastor that you hired. Now, When you look back at this, when I was thinking back over this story, it's hilarious, it's ridiculous of what I thought, that I would hide from him and everything that happened. But in another sense, it reveals a reality, doesn't it? It reveals a truth. There is something absolutely terrifying about potentially being in the presence of someone who knows everything about you, things that you want to bring to the grave, things that no one can know about. There's something absolutely terrifying about it. And this is why in our passage, it's so remarkable, because this woman says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." And the people should have ran for their life. And they didn't. They ran towards him. They ran towards him. They came to one who would expose every single one of their sins. What's the point of this? Why did this happen? You must conclude this is supernatural. You look at this event and you say, you read this story, only God could do this. Only God could make a sinner want to come into the light. Only God could do that. Why did they come? Because they were chosen by him and they were called by him, and his grace was irresistible. Look at verse 40. "So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. They went out to him and they urged him to stay." Can you see the working of grace in their hearts? They urged him to stay. They went out to him. They heard that he has this divine knowledge, that he has this insight. But what were they expecting when they went out to see him? Did they go expecting to see this man with a powerful voice who would command the multitudes? Did they go out to see a man who was tall and had great stature? A man who was glowing? Did they go out to see a man anticipating someone who had an army behind him, a conquering Messiah? What did they go out and find? They saw an average-looking Jewish man who was poor. And by every means, as an external, he was completely unimpressive. As a matter of fact, everything external about him was a massive letdown. And what do we read? "And they urged him to stay." And they urged him to stay. Remember when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You look past the external. Blessed is the one. And it says they urged him, they begged him to stay. And I must again go back to this point. Why would you want to stay with someone who has that knowledge about you? Matthew Henry writes this: "Many would have flocked to one that would tell them their fortune, but these flocked to one that would tell them their faults, all their sin, and their duty." End quote. That's unnatural. That's supernatural. And so the Samaritans come to one who will expose their sin. They willingly come to one who will expose them of all their sinfulness. I can't help but think how many people in church today hate absolutely detest preaching on sin. They know nothing of the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. They know nothing of the grace that these Samaritans received. Look at them run to one who will expose them. Verse 40, it says, and they urged him to stay. See, going out to see him wasn't enough. They go out to meet him, but then once they get a look at him, once they see him, once they hear his voice, their response is, please stay. Please stay with us. Please be with us a little bit longer, more time with Christ. And I have to challenge you, is that you? Do you long for more time with Christ? You come on a Sunday morning and you say, an hour and 20 minutes, that's not enough. Sunday, I can't just have a Sunday fix. I need more of Christ than just that on a Sunday. Or are you the just constantly? Look at them. Urge him to stay. We must have more. We must have more. We must have more. More of Christ. This is a mark of the Holy Spirit transforming your life. You get a glimpse of Christ, the Spirit indwells you, and all you can do is say, Jesus, stay. Jesus, stay. More time with Jesus. More time. Let me read you of a couple of ordinary men who tasted of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 84, 1-2. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 143:6. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Just recently with a few men, I drove out to meet some Christians out in Moree. And it was a long drive. But as we were driving, I couldn't help but notice something. As we're driving on those big open roads to the left and the right, those farms were extremely dry. They were barren and they were desolate and they were brown and withering. And you couldn't help look at those fields and think, they are begging. They are begging for showers. They are begging for rain. And the psalmist says, I am like a parched land. Oh God, I thirst for you. I thirst for you. Where are the people like that today? Isaiah 26:8. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. In the night and the morning, I long for you. We pray so much for revival in this nation. What about revival in here? What about a revival in here? What if God does do a revival in a nation? Where's he going to send them? Into a bunch of lukewarm churches? What about revival in here? Can you relate? Do you long for him? Jesus, stay. Long for time uninterrupted prayer. Just sitting at the feet of Jesus in his word, in prayer. Communion with him. Can you relate to this woman? Can you relate to this village? And it says they urged him to stay. And what did Jesus do? Look at verse 40. And he stayed with them 2 days. He grants their desire and he stayed with them 2 days. Is there any verse in the scriptures that's so short, that so wonderfully sums up our Lord Jesus Christ? And he stayed with them 2 days. Do you remember when Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out? Look at him offering himself to sinners. He gives himself to sinners. Nothing is an inconvenience to him. Do you remember it says in the beginning of John chapter 4, he was just passing through Samaria. He wasn't to stay in Samaria. He's passing through. He had a destination to be at. And they ask him to stay and he stays. Look at him offer himself to sinners. Look at him. This is Jesus who's willing to meet with Nicodemus in the middle of the night. This is Jesus who's willing to go and join a feast with tax collectors. This is the same Jesus who even accepted an invitation to dinner at a Pharisee's house, the very ones who were going to kill him. Look at him offer himself to sinners, and he offers himself this morning to any who will come. He offers himself. He offers himself. His heart for this people is so precious. Can you just imagine those 2 days that the Samaritans had with Jesus? Can you imagine how precious it was? They had Jesus, this little town. They had Jesus all to themselves for 2 days. 2 days. It's better than any conference you can attend. Sitting at the feet of Christ, 2 days. Can you imagine how sad it was for them when he had to go and pack up and leave? But can you imagine the joy that he left in their hearts? The joy that he left with them as he departed. Can I tell you something? Even as I preach this morning, these very people that we read in this passage, they are in the very presence of Christ right now, enjoying him. Not for 2 days, for endless days they are there. Can you even imagine what they are witnessing now? Do you want to be there? Look at the result, verse 41. And because of his words, many more became believers. In verse 39, it says that many came to faith through the woman, but it shows us that many through the woman's testimony were unconvinced. Many got saved through the woman. Many didn't come out to see him. But then Jesus comes to the town in verse 41, and many who didn't believe, they now believe. And there's even more people brought in. Why did they believe? Look at the verse. Why did they believe? Because of his words, many more became believers. Because of his words. His words, John 7:46, the Pharisees say to the guards, when you get to the festival, if you see Jesus, arrest him. Jesus comes to the festival, he publicly preaches, and no one arrests him. And the Pharisees say to the guards, why didn't you arrest him? And the guards say, because no one ever spoke the way this man spoke. In Luke 4, it says they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. What were these words of authority and power? John 6, many disciples who were with him left him because they couldn't handle his teaching. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you also going to leave me? And what does Peter say? Lord, where else can we go? Then what does he say? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where can we go? This was the power. When he spoke, he had words of eternal life. Words of eternal life. He was different. He didn't teach like the prophets. He preached salvation through himself. Through himself, he would say, leave everything and follow me. Deny yourself, follow me. Believe in me. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. Come, taste of me. He preached salvation through himself, and the people were amazed. He had words of eternal life. Some application. What can we learn from these salvations in our text? What can we learn? Verse 39 says that some were saved through a woman's testimony. Verse 41 says some were saved through Jesus' preaching. What can we learn? Jesus saves in many different ways. There are many different ways that God saves. Many different ways, and we all have a different testimony. But I want us to see this. What does every salvation have in common? Though we get saved in different ways, there is one way that every single person gets saved, and our passage shows us this. How is that? Verse 42. Look at verse 42 with me. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. How does every single person get saved? Paul sums it up in Romans 10. How does someone get faith? Paul says, how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. How is everyone saved? Some believe by hearing the woman's testimony about Jesus, and others believe by hearing Jesus himself. There is only one way. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word. Doesn't matter who you hear it from, it's hearing the word of Christ. Why am I emphasizing this morning? Because there is a poison running through churches at the moment, a poison in a certain form of evangelism today, and it's spreading like gangrene. Let me give you the saying and tell me if you've heard it before or if you've read it on a bumper sticker. Preach the gospel with your life and only use words if you have to. Preach the gospel with your life and only use words if you have to. I just want to tell you, that is from the pit of hell itself. Only Satan could twist scripture that much. The gospel, when someone gets saved, yes, our lives are to reflect an outward change. There must be a change, and you must live that change. But you cannot live the gospel. The gospel means good news. The gospel is a message. You cannot live a message. You must tell a message. Faith comes by hearing. It comes by hearing. You cannot save someone with a smile or a hug. You cannot. You cannot. It might open an opportunity and might warm someone to coming to you, but you cannot save someone without the message. You cannot. And there's application here for us. Parents, your children need you to teach them the gospel. Teach them about Christ. Teach them about his atonement. Teach them about our sin and teach them how he can take it away. Your family, your neighbors, they need more than just a wave. They need more than you just giving them a box of chocolates at Christmas. They need more than that. Your work colleagues, they need more than just seeing you as a hard worker. That's wonderful and that's necessary, but they need more than that. They need to hear the message. Faith comes by hearing. The Samaritans reveal this. They heard the woman and they heard Christ and they were saved. There's another point of application here that I want to give as we march towards the end here. Verse 42, they say, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves." It's not that they didn't believe the woman's testimony at the start. It's not that they're saying, you know, you spoke and we kind of believe, but now that we hear Jesus, now we really believe. It's not what the passage is saying. It's saying everything that you said, we took you at your word. Now we've heard him for ourselves and he's confirmed everything you've said. It's validated. Their faith was strengthened. Their faith was grounded. It was cemented there. And really, this is why we do church, isn't it? This is why we come to church. This is why God's word is opened. If you're a Christian, you have already believed. You've already been saved. But why do you come and sit at the feet of Christ again? So you can hear from him and have your faith cemented and confirmed to be reestablished in the word of God. The same thing that happened to them, to sit at Christ's feet and to encourage one another. Another detail in the passage, probably the most scandalous part of the passage, who are the people that receive Jesus? Samaritans. And you know, they are the worst of the worst. They are the compromisers. They are the half-castes. They are the Jews that chose to intermarry with the pagans. They are the modern heretics. Who could you compare them to today? They had the scriptures, but they compromised. Who are they like today? They're like the Jehovah's Witness. They're like the Mormon. They have a bit of the truth, but they pervert it and they distort it. That's what the Samaritans were. And they are the ones that Christ saves. They are the ones that he saves. Jesus shows mercy to this compromising, idolatrous people. That is amazing. There are no sinners too great for Christ. You cannot be too far gone to get repentance in him. His door is always open and he offers himself. If you come to church and you come here, but you know deep down you are a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. What happens here doesn't happen at home. I want to tell you, Christ even offers himself to you. Look at how he offers himself to the Samaritans and he offers himself to you. And if you come here and you might be someone who comes, but you are absolutely lukewarm. You are just indifferent. In Revelation, it says they're the kind of people that Christ will spew out of his mouth. But I can tell you, even now, if you're lukewarm, he offers himself to you. He offers himself to you. There's no one too far gone. And just another evangelistic lesson here. The Jews by the multitudes reject Christ, but the Samaritans come to faith. What do you learn from evangelism in this? Do not judge by appearances who you think the kind of people are that will receive the gospel. Do not look at certain people and say, that person's really nice and friendly, they're gentle, that person's got a good upbringing, that person's moral, that person's really friend to me, that person looks like they're going to come to faith, so I'm going to share with them. Don't do that. Don't do that. I want to encourage you, from the church that I came from at St. John's Park, we had this, at one point, we had this massive influx of conversions of people who were criminals. We had ex-gang members. We had men who spent their lives in and out of prison. Asian gang members. We had some of the most violent men who came to saving faith, and now they're leading prison ministries and are out in the streets every week evangelizing. Do not judge by appearances who you think will receive the gospel. Don't discriminate. Offer it to all. Offer it to all. God gets the glory through that. He gets the glory. And we see in our passage, the sexually immoral woman comes to faith. The Samaritans come to faith. The Jews reject. The first become last and the last become first. Lastly, what did the Samaritans come to believe about Jesus? Look at verse 42. Then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What did they come to believe about Jesus? This man is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. What does this teach us? It's such a basic truth. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, that is a commentary on the state of our world. This world is lost. This world desperately needs a Savior. This world is in ruin. It doesn't matter if people have a nice job, a wonderful family, if they've got every blessing under the sun. This is a sinking ship, and God had to send a Savior. Jesus is a Savior. He is the Savior. Jesus reveals to the woman at the well, remember, she's talking to him about this and that and this and that, and our fathers say this and your fathers say that and da da da. And he gets straight at the heart, grabs her heart and says, look, everything is not okay. It's not okay. You're a sinner. Go call your five husbands. It's not okay. We need a Savior. And evangelism, when you witness, all true evangelism presents Jesus Christ as Savior. If you talk to someone just as Christianity abstract, or you argue everything about creation and how there really was a flood and that the earth's only been around 6,000 years, if you end it at that and you do no more, you have failed. All true evangelism is there is a Savior that's been sent, one true Savior. That's the goal of evangelism. Isn't it interesting? After Jesus spends 2 days with them, a two-day conference with Jesus Christ, after all the teaching that he gave to them, everything they would have heard, what's the sum of it all? How do they sum up his teaching? They come to the woman, we've spent 2 days with Jesus, and we've come to believe that he is the Savior of the world. Everything that he taught them boiled down to this, he is the Savior of the world. That's true evangelism. This one unremarkable woman is filled with such joy at meeting Christ. Such joy at meeting Christ. She sees forgiveness and she runs back to her hometown. She leaves her water bucket and she goes and tells them. Are there any here that are filled with such joy when you hear about Christ and your heart is stirred? I have family. I have friends. I have a workplace. I have a classroom. I have children who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a message to share to this world. Let me leave you with the story of Bishop Thoburn. He did a brief mission trip in India. And he says this, quote, during my early years in India, I spent several months in a village and gained only 13 converts. I returned there 2 years later and found 800 converts. No missionary had been there since I left. Every Christian had been a witness for Christ. That's how souls were saved in Jesus' day. That's how souls were saved in Bishop Thoburn's day, and it's exactly the same today. Every one of those 13 Christians became a witness, and 800 people were saved. If only God would arrest your heart this morning, arrest your heart and burden your heart with a message you've seen and you've tasted of His salvation. And you say, oh God, how can I keep this to myself? I must go tell a lost world. I must tell those around me. I must. I challenge you and I exhort you, leave the water jar at the well. Leave everything that is consuming your time and get into your great mission, the Great Commission, and witness for Christ. Spend yourselves, use your time well. Tell this world of a great Savior. And may I do so too. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we give You praise and we worship You, for You are a great God. We look at this passage and we see the kind of people that You save, the worst of the worst, the greatest of sinners. And then as we look at Your word, it's like looking in a mirror, because we see that You have saved us. You have saved the most undeserving. We have no right to enter Your courts, but because of the blood of Jesus, because of His righteousness, we stand before You faultless. God, I pray, I pray for us, Lord, for myself also. Help us to be faithful in sharing this message with those who do not know You. Help us to labor in prayer, to weep over our families, to weep over our neighbors, over our colleagues who do not know You. God, may You bring salvation before our eyes in this lost world. And I pray for any who are here who do not know You, may they not get caught up in evangelism when they themselves have not tasted. God, I pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself in this room and outside of this room, I pray, for the glory and the magnifying of Your dear Son. Amen.